with what I call the third part of the story of Gideon. Gideon's story is quite involved. There's three parts to it. And actually we'll start in chapter 8, immediately after the battle in which Gideon, as Jerubbaal, the Baal fighter, the Lord's Messiah, rallied Israel to bring judgment to the Midianites and their princes. And that's the highlight. And in verse 22, though, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." Exactly what happened with George Washington right after the Revolution. Everyone said, "Be our king. You be our king." And George Washington took the same track Gideon does here. "I'm not your king. God's your king. I can't rule over you. I won't rule over you. God will rule over you." Now look, this is one of the three themes that run through these stories in Judges. The whole issue of kingship and politics and rule. Another theme is the whole issue of the war between Baal and Yahweh. Spiritual warfare. And number three is, this story especially will illustrate the self-destructive nature of evil. That evil can't really triumph because it's got the seeds of its own destruction in itself. But let's talk about this first one. They said, "You be our king." And as I've said all through this study, judges are not kings. Okay? Judges are messiahs. Judges are types of Christ. Judges are raised up in obscure places and people in times of oppression by the Lord to deliver the people. What's the difference between a judge and a king? Well, I'll give you the negative difference. No harem, no dynasty, no retinue, no heavy taxation, no self-glorification. Judges are God's messiahs. Every one of these judges teaches us something about Christ. The second coming of Christ is going to be like Gideon. The second coming of Christ is going to be like Ehud, like Shamgar, some way or other. Every one of them are types of Christ. They are not kings, they are judges. But the thread goes that there's an increasing tension from the beginning of Judges to the end that actually finds its culmination in the next book, 1 Samuel. This desire for the people for a king instead of a judge, and even the desire of the judges to be more like kings than judges. And what that desire constitutes is a rejection of God and his ways. God was a king, and he raised up judges. But they said, "We want a king. We want you to be the king, Gideon." Okay. That's a rejection of God, as God told Samuel the prophet, who was also the last judge. "They have not rejected you in demanding a king. They've rejected me." And look, there's a philosophy underneath this that I think is very important too. We've talked about the war between God and Baal. The Baalism is not just statues. Baalism isn't even just obscene rituals. Baalism is a worldview. And as part of the worldview is humanism, basically. And part of that worldview is, in humanism, is man is God. And humanistic government is based on the strong man, the great big person, the embodiment of all of our ideals, the Hitler, the Stalin, the personality cult, the Obama even. It's the great big man, you know. And actually people want that. And it's a projection of their ideals. It's a projection of their humanism. It's also a direct outcome of the serpent's lie, "You shall be as gods." So people like strong men. They like personality cults. They like celebrities. Even some of these athletes, they make gods out of them because they themselves are idolatrous. And deep down in the heart of so many people, it's a default belief. If you don't have true faith, you go back to people will be as gods. So if you see any person at all that's godlike, even if it's not you, even if you think you're a schlub and a loser and you don't got anything going for your life but Monday night football, the Packers, just to see some human being that's godlike, God, it feels so good. Okay. It's an idolatrous thing, and it's one of the tensions of this book. But a judge is a type of Christ. Jerubbaal is the ball fighter, the Messiah of God. Now, it says in the next verse, though, Gideon said unto him, I won't rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Eh, so far, so good. Right on. Spiritual. True faith. But then the next thing he does is kind of king-like. And Gideon said to them, I do desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites, Arabs. They liked bling, real gold. And so when they won the battle with the Ishmaelites, there was a lot of gold there. Earrings, necklaces, buckles, even weapons. He takes kind of like a tax, like a king would do. He betrays something in his heart that even though he said the right thing when they wanted him to be king, you could tell he wanted to be king. He did want to be king. And so he did something that someone that was a king would do. He took a tax of their earrings. And the weight of the gold and earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's a lot. Besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment, I told you, bling, that was on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were about their camels' necks. We remember what it said? They removed the crescent-shaped ornaments off their candles. And Gideon made an ephod thereof. He took the gold that they gave him, made an ephod, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went there a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Okay, let me explain this. An ephah is a religious garment. The high priest of Israel wore an ephah. And one of the facets of the ephah was the breastplate. And on the breastplate were 12 stones that corresponded to each of the tribes of Israel. This was how God appointed it. This is the beauty of holiness, the clothes of the priest. And the high priest had two stones, Urim and Thummim. And one of the ways that Israel, under God's law, in the temple system, with the high priestly system, divined the will of God. The high priest would take the Urim and Thummim. Which tribe are we talking about here? Put them right up to there. And they'd shine when they touched the right stone or something like that. Or should we say, should we attack or should we retreat? And they'd shine to indicate. They divined the will of God through the Urim and Thummim. And that was completely valid under God's economy under Moses. That was completely right. But what Gideon did is he made his own ephod. Now, out of the gold, he purchased a spectacular ephod, but it becomes a rival ephod to the real ephod. This is how spiritual warfare works. There's a real word of God, and then there are false prophets that bring a false word. It'd be easy if all there was the real word, but we find ourselves saying, which word? There's a real place of worship where the tabernacle was. And he set up his ephod in another city. So now Israel has two places of worship. You can't have two centers of worship. You can't worship two gods. You can't have two masters. So I don't know what his thinking was. I mean, God told him to build an altar at the beginning of the story. Maybe he thought, well, God told me to build the altar. Then I think God's telling me to make an ephod. And I think God's telling me to put it right here at Ophrah. And I'm telling you, it doesn't say he intended this. It doesn't say he planned this out. But immediately it became an idol for the people. They went a-whoring after it. Why would you have to go down to Jerusalem and consult the high priest? Go to Ophrah, where Gideon, Jerubbaal's ephod is, and we could get a word there. It became an idolatrous thing, okay? And it didn't take long at all for them to go whoring after it. In other words, what was supposed to be reserved to God They were prostituting themselves and seeking false words, false direction, and engaging in false worship around Gideon's ephod at Ophrah. It says, they went whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness for 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. Oh, he wants to be a king, you can tell. Why? Kings have dynasties. That's why kings had a lot of wives, so they could have a lot of sons, so that they'd never lack for a son for a dynasty. Okay, so he's establishing a dynasty with his many wives. And notice verse 28 calls him, or verse 30 calls him, 29 calls him Jerubbaal, but verse 30 is talking about the same person, calls him Gideon. What's the Holy Spirit doing there? Because remember, the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. Well, Jerubbaal is the name God gave him when he went to war with Baal. That's the ideal name, the spiritual name. That's him in the spirit. But when he goes back into the flesh, he goes back to being Gideon again. Gideon. And what's the problem with Gideon? Gideon has something wrong in his heart. And we're going to see in this chapter 9 what that ephod and those gold pieces. By the way, building something out of earrings that are donated, does that remind you of anything else in the Bible? How about the golden calf? Moses got the earrings, took an offering of gold, or Aaron took an offering of gold from the children of Israel. They took off their gold earrings. And I love this part where Moses said, where did this thing come from? And Aaron says, I don't know. They gave me their gold. I threw it in the fire. Out jumped a golden calf. Nobody wants to take responsibility for what they do and say. Anyway, so Gideon has 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives, and his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now, this is another clue that something's wrong with Gideon. His concubine, now concubinage was a special status of a wife. There's a lot of statuses of wife. The Bible's very hard to understand unless you understand. A lot of their concepts of marriage were totally different, all right? There is the true concept of marriage is set forth in Genesis. But when men fall, then they redefine marriage, among other things. A concubine is a wife. She does have a status as a wife. She gets a lot less when the old man dies, all right? Who doesn't leave her father's house. She stays there, and he comes along at will and makes visits. And he had through this concubine a son, and it says he named him Abimelech, which means, my father is king. So you can see this idolatrous thing building in his heart. I named his son. Now, another thing about Abimelech is that, see, this is in Shechem. And earlier we read that in Shechem, they never did drive out the Canaanites. And one of the reasons this woman, I think, is a concubine and not a wife is because she is not Jewish. She's a Canaanite. And it'll go on to explain that later on, okay? She's a Canaanite, and Abimelech is not even raised in Gideon's house. I mean, even though Gideon was going idolatrous, there was still probably a lot of respect for, you know, God and the Word and worship and things like that. But this guy had nothing. He raised in a Canaanite house, but he's still the son of Gideon. So, and Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash his father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim and made Baal-Berith their god. Now this is interesting too. I just got to take my time through this. Immediately after he died they went whoring. The nation had already been subverted by his actions. It's ironic. He's the one that went to war with Baal. He's the one that won the victory. He's the one that gave them peace. He's the one that delivered them from the Baal worshippers. And yet he is the one that set out a stumbling block that predispose this people. As soon as the ball fighter's gone, they go right back to ball. But they go to a specific ball, and this is really important too. Baal Berith means Baal of the Covenant. And what you're seeing in this compound name is that they went to a mixture religion of Baalism and the worship of the only true God of the covenant, Baal Berith. Okay? It's something like Mormonism. We're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Well, that's not the Jesus we know. But it looks like Christian to some. Catholicism. It looks Christian, but it's not Christian. It's got a totally different system. It is a syncretism. It's a mixture. So they go and they worship Baal Berith, their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had shown unto Israel. So Gideon's children were ignored by the rest of the nation. They just forgot all about him. They forgot all about Gideon. They forgot what he stood for. But verse 1 of 9. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his father's brethren, mother's brethren, and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it's better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. Now notice the way he puts this. He went to his mother's people, his mother's brothers, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father. And then he says, I'm your bone and your flesh. Now we have a modern name for that. That's called identity politics. This is literally what's happening. He wants power. He is the son of the previous Messiah. But he is not Jewish, not in thought, not in orientation, and not even on his mother's side. He's Canaanite. He is full out pagan. And he wants the power, so he gathers the people of his mother. See, he came of age. Reminds me of our last president. He came of age and decided, who do I identify with, my white family or my black family? And he decided to identify black power, and that's where we get Obama. Okay. And this guy went to the Canaanite people and gathered them together and lobbied for power on his mother's side. And he said, you want to be, you know, they're all Baal worshippers. He said, you want to be ruled by one of the 70 sons of Jerubbaal? You're Baal worshippers. Why would you want to be ruled by a guy, the sons of a guy who's named Baal Fighter? That's what he's saying there. There's 70 of them. Verse 3, and his mother's brothers spoke of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem, all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's our brother! Does that sound familiar? I'm a brother! I'm one of you. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver. This campaign is financed by what? The house of Baal Berith, wherein with Abimelech hired vain and light persons. Remember Acorn? Which followed him. Who sponsored the campaign? See, this is the irony. The Baal fighter just died. And now this is the rise of Baal again. I thought he was dead. I thought he was routed. As soon as possible. And they financed the campaign, and he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons, upon one stone, notwithstanding yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. He goes to his father's house, and he gathers all of his brothers together. And the way it says he slew them, It's a ritual word. In fact, it says he slew him on a stone. That's a ritual slaughter. An offering to Baal of the Baalists. They offered the sons of Baal fighter on a stone. By the way, this location and this stone features in the Old Testament when Joshua was told to build a memorial to remember the faithfulness and covenant of God. Right there. This is also the location in the days of Joshua where the tabernacle of God was erected and the worship of God was. So this is a complete perversion, an inversion. It's a sacrifice to Baal right where the tabernacle used to be. An offering of the Jerubbaal's sons, the sons of the Messiah, offered on a stone unto a pagan god at the place where Joshua wanted people to always remember the covenant of God. Instead, in the name of the God of the covenant, Baal Berith, the Lord of the covenant, they slaughtered the people of God. And it says that, let's see, where am I? Verse 11. Oh, one son, though, out of 70 hid himself. 69 were killed, but the youngest got away. His name was Jotham. And it says, verse 6. All the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Well, this is the first king, okay? And notice it says that he wasn't just made king by the men of Shechem, who were basically Canaanites, but also the house of Millo. A lot of these people that have come to power in America that are very evil, like Obama, couldn't have come to power without the help of backslidden Christians. There's a lot of Christians in this country so far from God, they couldn't see evil if it hit them right between the eyes. That's what he's saying there. It wasn't just the Canaanites. It wasn't just the Shechemites. Even people from Millo. And they went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. So they ordained a person king at the very place where Joshua set up a pillar to remember the covenant of God and the certain mercies and salvation of God. So a big time perversion. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, you men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. Now, let me give a little geography here. We talked about this in the book of Joshua. In the promised land, in the place of Shechem, it's like a plain between two massive hills, and it makes an amphitheater. Okay. And it's the place where the children of Israel were divided into two camps. And they consecrated the promised land to God by reciting the blessings and the cursings of the covenant of God. So Jotham escapes and then he heads to one of those hills, Mount Gerizim, where the curse of the covenant was owned up to and attested to. And on the hill of the curse of the covenant, he proclaimed, okay, he got everyone's attention. I mean, I guess the acoustics there are stunning. You could stand a long way off on a hill and you could be heard just because of the natural and geographical setup there. So he says, hearken unto me, okay. And then he gives what's called the parable of the trees. Remember when Jesus said, now learn the parable of the fig tree and of all the trees. There's some parables of the trees that Jesus referred to here, and this is one of them. Okay. When they told it, okay, to Jotham, he went and stood, verse 7, on top of Mount Gerizim, lifted up his voice and cried and said to them, listen unto me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen unto you. The trees went out on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, come now and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and rule over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my vine, which cheers God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, Then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, let's stop here. The good trees represent the faithful people of Israel. They come into a land that God gave them. They work hard and they're productive. And their productivity is a blessing to everybody. Oil, wine, grape juice, figs. It's sweet. It's a blessing. This does not come by accident. This does not come automatically. This comes by a lot of hard work and investment. They don't want to lord it over anybody. They just want to live their lives. So when it's clamoring for a king, a powerful political ruler, who's the only one left? A bramble. What's a bramble? A thorn bush. It's real low to the ground. What's a thorn bush? A thorn bush is useless. A thorn bush is a biblical symbol of the curse of God. Now, the bramble cannot believe his good fortune. You mean no one else wants to rule? Man, I'd love to rule. But if I get to rule, I'm going to put out this one condition. You got to bow down below me. Now, that's going to be hard for a vine or a fig tree or an olive tree to go lower than a bramble. What's that telling us? Well, that's telling us that the bramble insists that all society be reduced to the lowest common denominator. A society based on taking, not giving. Equal distribution of wealth. Good men don't want to rule and lord it over other people. But brambles do. And the thing is if you have to bow that low, then the productivity goes down. Well, it is a bramble. In other words, it is a curse. It is a curse. The bramble people prize political power as an end in itself. We'll never forget 9 years ago, Sarah Palin at the Republican convention asked a question, what does a community organizer actually do? Do you make widgets? Nope. His whole existence as an activist is to cause trouble, is to provoke, is to stir up and rile people's passions and turn them against each other. Because brambles cannot rule without everyone going to the bottom. We're living that now and have been for a long time. That's the parable of the trees. But then Jotham is not done yet. Verse 19, if then you've dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice you in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. If you did Jerubbaal right, then you should be happy in Abimelech. Rejoice in your new king and he'll rejoice in you. But if not, and here's where he pronounces the curse of God. Let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Millo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Millo and devour Abimelech. And Joseph ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. Now when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, I mean, this evil man's reigning now. A man that slaughtered 70 of the Messiah's children. Okay. A man ruthless. A man of paganism. A man of division. A bramble. But look what God does. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Well, Shechem, that's his power base. That's where he came from. That's where his kingdom began. Notice what it says, and I think this is a real important insight. God sent an evil spirit as a judgment. God done that before. God did that with Saul. We'll read about it. God did that with King Ahab. He sent an evil spirit to deceive him into going into battle. God sent an evil spirit to turn people against each other. That the cruelty, verse 24, done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brother. Now, let's see how this all plays out before I close. 25. The men of Shechem set liars in wait for him in the top of the mountains, and they robbed all that came along that way by them. And it was told Abimelech. So the rebellion begins. The rebellion doesn't get Abimelech, but it gets everyone else that goes along the way. Those vines, olive trees, and fig trees trying to live their life. Politics matters. And the spirituality underneath politics matters. People suffer. So this insurrection begins in this very, very pagan town. Look at our sanctuary cities. Look at the people that suffer because of this kind of politics. It's all identity politics. Now, verse 26. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And they went out into the fields and gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes and made merry. Now listen, they went into the house of their God and did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech. So Gaal is not a Jew either. And Gaal is not even a half Jew. Gaal is 100% pagan. And he draws on that. He wants power. He's a bramble too. He wants position. And so what he says is, verse 28, Gaal the son of Ebed said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Isn't he the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him? Hamor was the original Canaanite that founded Shechem. He was a friend of Abraham's, but he wasn't a believer. He was a total pagan. What this guy is saying is, why serve a guy that's half Jew? He is the son of Jerubbaal, after all. Remember, when Abimelech was running for office, he emphasized his mother. This guy emphasized his father. Identity politics. It will divide and destroy. Why would you go for half when you can get 100% pagan? That's what he's saying. Who is this Gideon? And he cursed. Who is this Abimelech? He cursed Abimelech. Verse 29, would to God this people were under my hand. Well, he wants to rule. Then would I remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Oh, fighting's open. And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. Now notice, that whole thing takes place in the house of Baal-Berith. He sent messengers unto Abimelech privately saying, behold, Gaal the son of Ebed and his brother, and they come to Shechem. And behold, they fortify the city against thee. Now therefore, up by night, thou and the people that is with thee, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, you shall rise early and set on the city. Behold, when he and the people that is with him come out against thee, then mayest thou do to them as thou shalt find occasion. And Abimelech rose up, and all the people that were with him by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And Abimelech rose up, and the people that were with him from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, behold, there come people down from the top of the mountains. And Zebul said unto him, you see the shadows of the mountain as if they were men. And Gaal spoke again and said, see, there come people down by the middle of the land, and another people come along by the plain of Manum. And then he said, Zebul unto him, where is now thy mouth? Where for what you said? Who is Abimelech? In other words, where's your big talk now? You said, who's Abimelech that we should serve him? Isn't this the people that you have despised? Go out, I pray, and fight with him. And Gaal went out before the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many were overthrown and wounded, even to the entering in of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul thrust out Gaal and his brethren, that they should not dwell in Shechem. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. And he took the people, divided them into three companies, and laid wait in the field and looked.
And behold, the people that were come forth out of the city, and he rose up against them and smote them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him, rushing forward, stood in the entering the gate of the city. And two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that were therein. And he beat down the city and sowed it with salt. Remember the curse. Fire will come out of Abimelech and consume you. Fire will come out of you and consume Abimelech. Evil has a self-destructive quality. A house that's always going to be divided and always going to come against itself. Now, I want to finish this chapter. This is amazing fulfillment of prophecy here. Abimelech got him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said unto the people that were with him, "What you've seen me do, make haste and do as I've done." 49. And all the people likewise cut down every man his bow and followed Abimelech. And they put them to the hold. When you got a city in siege, if the outer walls fall, the most important people in the city go to the hold, the central tower, the tower of Baal-Berith. And they all cut wood and make a fire. It's just like exactly what the prophecy said. Fire will come out. And they burned these people alive. Baal couldn't save them. Baal could not save his own worshipers. There's 1,000 men and women died there. Then went Abimelech to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and there fled all the men and women and all they of the city, and they shut it to them and got them up to the top of the tower. Another tower. Abimelech's in a rage. And Abimelech came into the tower and fought against it, and went hard into the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of millstone upon Abimelech's head and all to break his skull. Remember the other theme of Judges. The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. A woman dropped a millstone just when Abimelech was going to burn the tower. He knew he's dying. He knew his skull was broken. He begged someone, "Put a sword in me so I won't die by the hand of a woman." But forever in the sacred writings, Abimelech is remembered as the man that died at the hand of a woman. And he says, when the men of Israel, 54, then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, "Draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him." And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his own place. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Look, this not only happened, but this story, which I call the anti-judge, is a prediction of something that will happen. We're living in a world very much like that, where normal people have lives and they don't want to lord it over other people. But there is a whole bramble class that loves to lord it over other people, but they insist that everything be reduced to the lowest common denominator, that everybody be equalized, that everybody be abased before Almighty government. Out of that class is going to come the last Abimelech, Antichrist himself, whose coming is after the working of Satan, but whom the Lord, thank the Lord, shall destroy with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. I long for that day. How about you? Father, please come quickly. And Father, save your people out of this world. And Father, we thank you for the true Messiah, the real Gideon, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who crushed the serpent's head, Lord. We give him the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.